Turn our Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 24. In Luke 24 this morning, we're going to be considering the record of Jesus meeting two men after his resurrection, two men on the road to Emmaus. Before we read, I'd like to pray and ask God to bless our time. Our God and Father, as we come once again to your word, we confess that we believe it is the sword of the Spirit. We pray that it might be so here this morning, that it would pierce us, divide us, and rearrange us, that we would change the way we think, the way we trust, the way we hope, and the way we live, so that we could be more like Jesus. We pray that you would minister your word to each this morning. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Luke 24, beginning in verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." "Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things have happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." And he said to them, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Thus far the word of God. If we learned anything in the presidential election of 2008, we learned the power of the idea of hope. By seizing upon the idea of hope, Barack Obama found a key into the heart of our nation. By promising hope for change, he gave to people something that they were longing for. And if we learn anything, we learn that hope is a powerful idea. The promise, the idea of hope, is itself powerful enough to get a president elected. This passage before us today, this great story about the end of Resurrection Sunday, is all about hope. It's about a hope that these two men had that had been crushed. And it's about how it comes back to life with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If we appreciate having a theme to put with a passage, the theme of this passage is that true hope dies and lives according to your relationship with Jesus Christ. True hope lives and dies according to your relationship with Jesus Christ. So let's back up now and set the scene. It's Sunday night. Throughout his gospel, Luke has been writing about the ministry of Jesus. He uses most of his gospel to talk about the 3 years of Jesus. But when it comes down to the last week or two of Jesus' life, he slows way down and he goes into slow motion. And so we have several chapters to know about the last days of Jesus' life before the crucifixion. Thursday night was an important day. Thursday was the day when Jesus spent time in the garden preparing himself for the crucifixion. It was the day when, following that, it was when he instituted communion with his disciples. And then Friday, of course, was the day of his trial. He was tried overnight Thursday and Friday morning, and he was crucified in the morning on Friday. And on Saturday, we don't know what happened other than he lay in the grave. But now it's Sunday, and we see Cleopas and his friend now leaving Jerusalem. They're going to Emmaus, which is 7 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And the first thing we have to see, the first thing we have to ask is, why are they going? Why are they leaving Jerusalem? It's because their hope has been crushed. It's because they had invested themselves in this man, Jesus. We don't know if Cleopas and his friend followed Jesus for 3 years or came along at some point during his ministry. But we know clearly that they had put some measure of hope in Jesus. That they really believed he was going to be the one to lead Israel away from the power of the Romans. Maybe away from the power and the rule of the Pharisees. They had hoped in Jesus. They were leaving because they had lost that hope. We gave ourselves to this project, to this man, but now it's done. I guess we're on to the next thing. What else is there to do but go home? And if I can stay on the political illustrations for a minute, sometimes you see pictures of the losing party's headquarters after the election. Get one of those pictures in your mind where it's empty, maybe just a couple people, and there's streamers and balloons on the floor, but it all looks dead. All hope, all the things we'd worked for are gone. And it's that sense that these two men had this Sunday night. They had lost hope. Let's take a minute first to define hope. It's not defined in this passage, but I want to give you a biblical definition of hope. When the world speaks of hope, it speaks of something entirely different than what biblical hope is. Biblical hope is confidently expecting the promises of God. Let me say that again. Biblical hope is confidently expecting the promises of God, particularly in how we live. Not just confidently expecting them in here, but confidently expecting them in our actions of obedience. This works totally against what the world thinks hope is. The world uses the word hope for something that is likely not to happen. Some of you have hope that Purdue will make it to the Final Four. And that kind of hope fades pretty quickly, doesn't it? But that's not what biblical hope is. Let me read you a quote from G.K. Chesterton. Hope is the power of being cheerful in circumstances which we know to be desperate. It is true that there is a state of hope which belongs to the bright prospects and the morning. That is, it's easy to have hope on the days when everything's sunny and when you've just started a new church and everybody's happy and loves each other. That's okay. But that, he says, is not the virtue of hope. The virtue of hope exists only in earthquake and eclipse. For practical purposes, it is at the hopeless moment that we require the hopeful man. Exactly at the instant when hope ceases to be reasonable, it begins to be useful. This is the virtue of hope. Confidently expecting the promises of God, regardless of what seems to be true to our eyes. And as we begin, I want to ask you this morning, for which of the promises of God has your hope failed? Which of the promises of God in Scripture used to be solid as a rock in your heart? Which of the promises of Scripture did you used to stake your claim upon and stand upon, and now feels a little bit like standing on jello? I used to believe that God would save many people and He would use me to bring many people into the kingdom. I used to believe that I would get rid of all these sins and I would be free from temptation. I would be able to withstand temptation. I used to believe that God would give me peace. God gives all sorts of promises in Scripture. Has your hope faltered for any of them? We see with Cleopas and his friend, by the way, we don't know who it is. Some people think maybe it was Cleopas' wife. Maybe it's Luke himself. Luke writes like he was there, but we don't know, and it doesn't matter too much. But we see in these two people three ways that hope is crushed. And if you are faltering in hope, you have to then ask the question, why am I faltering in hope? And there are at least three reasons, three ways that hope is crushed. First of all, not believing enough. Not believing enough. These two men, they believed in Jesus Christ. But their Savior was a partial Savior. They didn't believe in the full Jesus. And let me show you this. Look down to verse 19. And look at what they say about Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, a man. Yeah, that's true. He was a prophet. Yep. Mighty in deed and word before God and all people. That's absolutely true, isn't it? Absolutely. Look at verse 21. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. That's absolutely true. So the problem wasn't that these two men were believing something that wasn't true, but it was that their Savior was too small. He was too tiny. They only believed parts of what Jesus had revealed about himself. They needed a bigger God. They needed a bigger Savior. And so it can be with us that when we have a partial Savior, when we don't continue pursuing the knowledge of Jesus through the Scriptures, our hope will falter. And this is a potential temptation for you who have walked with God for many years. As you walk with God, there's a great temptation to stop learning, to stop pursuing the knowledge of God, thinking, you know, I've learned all these catechism questions. I've studied the Bible for years. I don't need to keep pursuing. I can rest on the knowledge that I have. And that's, again, where we begin to falter, by not believing enough. The second way that hope is crushed is by not believing with understanding. Not believing with understanding. That is, not making the connections that God wants us to make in Scripture. We tend, don't we, to believe all the good prophecies. See, the things that these men had believed about Jesus were all the good things that he had said. Jesus is the Redeemer of Israel. That's very good and happy. He's a prophet. Great. He's mighty in word and deed. Great. But they forgot all the times when Jesus said, oh, hey, I'm going to die. They're going to put me to death. And they're probably going to persecute you too. So they conveniently kind of put those things away because we love to believe all the good promises of Scripture. And we forget that God has said some other hard truths as well. And so when Jesus begins to teach them, he says, don't you know, it was necessary for this to happen. It was necessary for this to happen. And he begins to unfold to them the Scriptures of the Old Testament. And so what he's saying is, you have a faith, but it's an immature faith. You're not believing with understanding. And what I want to show you, what I want to remind you of, is that these two men knew the Scriptures. We can assume that these two men knew the verses that Jesus was unfolding to them. They believed them, they just didn't believe with understanding. And so it is with us. When we don't believe with understanding, our hope can be crushed. A third way when hope is crushed is simply when events in real life don't seem to match up to the promises of God. When events in real life don't seem to match up with the promises of God, that is, you have understood the promises of God. God has said these things are true for you, and then life looks like this. And they don't match You try to pull together with all your strength promises of God in my life, and you just can't squeeze them together sometimes, can you? If you want to study a book about this, the book of Habakkuk is all about when history and hope don't rhyme, as the song goes. And so if you are faltering in hope this morning, it's likely that you are faltering in one of these three ways: not believing enough about Jesus, or not believing with understanding, or simply having a hard life where you hear the promises of God, but they ring hollow because of the pain that surrounds you. And the way we apply this is simply to realize that hope that is based on anything other than Jesus will be crushed. And hope that is based on anything other than the full Jesus will be crushed. If you have a Savior, but He's a little Savior, He won't hold up under the problems of life. If you don't have the Savior at all, your hope will be crushed. But there's great news. The great news is that Jesus cares even more than you do about your hope. It is striking to me, and I hope it's striking to you, that of all the things Jesus could do on the day on which He was raised from the dead, He hooked up with two strangers or two lonely men on the way to Emmaus on a dusty road. If you came back to life, what would you do on the first day? Jesus found these two men who were dejected and who had lost hope, and He ministered to them. What does that tell you about your Savior? Doesn't it tell you that Jesus wants you to have hope? That Jesus longs for you to have the hope, and He plans for you to have hope. So how does that come about? Well, first we saw hope crushed, and next we see hope explained. And so as they have now poured their hearts out to Jesus and explained to Him from their perspective everything that was going on, Jesus then stops and begins to speak to them in verse 25. O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. In a little while, we're going to break, have some coffee, and then we're going to go to Sunday school. I want to propose that this is the best Sunday school lesson in the history of the world. That Jesus sat down with the Scriptures and opened them to them and explained how it was all pointing to Him. So here's what Jesus would have us to see. That is, hope springs from the Word of God. Specifically, hope springs from seeing Jesus Christ on every page of Scripture. And Luke uses this phrase, Moses and the prophets. And that is a Hebrew code for the Old Testament. So Jesus is saying the whole Old Testament points to this event. You should have been ready, but you weren't. The whole Old Testament says that this was necessary, that I had to die. And I would have loved to know which passages He chose. And someday we can ask Jesus, but really it doesn't matter, does it? Because every book of the Old Testament points to this truth. Every prophecy of the Old Testament was driving to the day of resurrection. And so it's so important for us to learn to see Jesus on every page of Scripture. It's why it's important when we sing the Psalms together that we instruct each other on where Jesus is in this song. Because we have to see Him or we will lose hope. Another thing Jesus would have us to see is that evil is not the trump card against hope. Evil is not a trump card against hope. That is, evil is a necessary part of God's plan of redemption. He doesn't reveal to us why He's done and is doing all the things He's doing. But what He does say is, just because there is bad, just because there is horrible things, just because there is death, just because there is sickness, just because there is wickedness, this is not a reason to put away hope. That doesn't trump hope, because God's in control of that too. This was necessary, He said, to achieve all the purposes of God. So another way of saying all this is to say that Jesus is both the origin and the destination of our hope. Let me explain that. Think about that. Jesus is the origin of our hope. He alone is the fountain from which all our hope springs. If you wives put your hope in your husbands, it will be crushed. If you husbands, you put your hope in your wives or your family or your job, it will be crushed. But if you put your hope in Jesus, it will last. He is the fountain, the origin of our hope. But not just that, He's also the destination of our hope. Because if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, It is necessary, it must be the case, that your highest desire is to see Jesus glorified. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And so not only is Jesus the source from which your hope comes, He's the destination. He is the highest hope that you have. And this may not actually be the case for some of you. That is, you may be a Christian, but you've not yet reordered your heart and your mind to be set on the glory of Jesus Christ as being the ultimate aim of your life. And here's how this works. If you don't have the glory of Jesus as your greatest passion, you will put yourself as your greatest passion. And your hope will rise and fall according to the circumstances of your life. But if Jesus and His glory is the greatest passion of your life, then you can begin to see how the bad things that are happening to you are serving His perfect plan. And let me tell you practically how this works out. Many of you are having the opportunity to minister to people right now. They're hurting people here. They're hurting people in my church. You are going to have the opportunity to come to somebody who is hurting, and you're going to want to give them hope. What are you going to say? Are you going to say to them what the world says, which is you hug them and say everything's going to be okay? It might not be okay. That's a lie. You don't know that. You don't know that everything's going to be okay. We can't tell people that. What can we give to people? What we can give to them is to say this: I know without a doubt that God is going to do everything necessary to bring Jesus glory. I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know if you're going to make it through that surgery. I don't know if you're going to get better. I don't know if this person you love is going to become a Christian. What I do know that is God is going to do everything that is necessary to bring Jesus glory. And if your heart is in love with Jesus Christ, there's hope there, isn't there? That's Christian hope. That's Christ-centered hope. So we minister hope to others, not by promising things we don't know, but by giving them the truth of Scripture, that God is going to do everything necessary to bring Himself glory. Well, the next thing we see then is that hope is simply not a step-by-step program. Hope doesn't come from just a Bible study, but it's something supernatural. That is, it wasn't enough for Jesus just to teach them, was it? They just experienced the best Sunday school lesson in the world, and they still didn't get it. But what happened was that Jesus had to sit down to dinner with them. And so they just had the best Sunday school lesson in the world, and now I would propose that they're moving toward the best Sunday dinner ever in the history of the world. Jesus didn't leave after He taught them, but He sat down with them in order to set their understanding on fire. Jesus pretended that He was going to go on, and they pleaded with Him to stay. It's not safe to walk on these roads at night. Come into the town, you can leave tomorrow. And they sit down to dinner, and Jesus sets their understanding on fire. And this is really helpful for me as a preacher. And it might be helpful for you too. Why do some sermons work and some don't? Why do some sermons really impact you and some seem to fall flat? It all is about Jesus setting our understanding aflame. I can stand up here. I can give you a careful exposition of the Word of God. I can be true. I can wave my arms and say a few jokes, but if Jesus Christ does not open your eyes, you will not see Him. You will not see Him, regardless of how good a sermon or a lesson is. Here's what one writer said: we cannot see the risen Christ, although He be walking with us, unless He wills to disclose Himself. It is not enough just to give somebody the clear truth of the Scripture. It's not enough. Because Jesus has to work that knowledge into their hearts. Hope comes from seeing your resurrected Savior more clearly. And this is a work of God. Hope only comes from God alone. You can, in the end, not do anything for people other than pray for them and give them the truth of Scripture. That is, we can take steps to achieve hope. We can study the Scripture passages that give us hope. We can look at the truths of Scripture that should be hopeful to us. But until Jesus works hope in somebody's heart, in our heart, we won't have it. Hope is a supernatural gift. And the application then is, whatever you might do to achieve hope, the first thing you have to do is pray. The first thing you have to do is ask, and God will give it. Well, there's one place we see in this passage, one place particular where Jesus reveals Himself to us, where He does open our eyes, and that is when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. I want you to look at verse 30 and see if this rings a bell to you. When Jesus was at the table with them, He took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. Jesus did four things. Does that sound familiar to you? Those are the same exact four words that Luke used two chapters earlier in Luke 22 when Jesus established the Lord's Supper. He took the bread, He blessed it, He broke it, and He gave it. And there's a little debate among scholars as to whether this passage has anything to do with communion. But I think, of course it does. Of course it does. And here's my argument for that. Luke is a very careful and very smart writer. He knows what he's doing with words. And if he uses the same four words that he just used two chapters previously, of course he means to tie them together. And that's not to say that this is another celebration of communion. It could have been. But it is to say that we are to read into this what God does for us during communion. And here's how this works. When you are able to come and celebrate the Lord's Supper, at the heart of that celebration is Jesus giving Himself to you. Communion is all about Jesus giving Himself to you. And some of you know exactly what's going on here. Many of my sweetest times of fellowship with God have been at the Lord's table. It's at the Lord's table where Jesus shows me to my eyes and to my mouth the things that He usually tells me to my ears through the Word. That doesn't mean the Scriptures are unimportant. That means that we begin with the Scriptures, and that when we have communion, it's how Jesus is known, made known to our hearts. And that's what they say in verse 35, how Jesus was made known to them in the breaking of the bread. So I want to encourage you just to look forward to the next time that you are able to take communion and expect God to do the same thing for you that He did for Cleopas and his friend, to open your eyes to see Jesus. Well, the last thing we see then, we saw hope crushed, we saw hope explained, we saw hope displayed as Jesus broke the bread. The last thing we see is hope in action. And here is a truth to hold on to. Hope only lives as far as it moves. Hope only lives as far as it moves. You will not have Christian hope if you do not act in hope. This story does not end with a nice feeling of hope. It could have ended that way. Cleopas and his friend, Jesus just disappeared. They sit down, they make some coffee, and they talk to each other all night long about how this was the greatest Sunday ever. But that's not what they do. It's not what they can do. The only thing they can do is immediately get up and return. It doesn't matter that there might be robbers on the road. It doesn't matter that we've got to walk or run 7 more miles back to Jerusalem and it's Sunday night. What matters is that this is the only thing we can do. And so it says they rose that same hour, verse 33, and returned to Jerusalem in order to tell the apostles what they had seen. And this is where hope comes alive. First, they looked at each other and they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us?" We can take several applications from this. But one is the power of the unity of the saints in testifying to hope in Christ. You see, it's really good and helpful for these two men that there were two of them. Right? Because if you were the only one, you're walking along the road to Emmaus. This man appears to you out of nowhere, and then he explains himself to you, and you think it's Jesus, and then he disappears. You actually might not tell anybody about that. But there's two of them. So they look at each other across the table. Jesus has just disappeared somehow. All right, you saw that, right? Yeah. Okay, good. I saw it too. And they begin to compare notes and make sure that they're not crazy. And this is why it's important to be part of a church family. Every Sunday you come here, you come out of the world into this group of people, in part to be reminded, I'm not crazy. The world tells me I'm crazy. I believe in somebody who rose from the dead and never died again. I believe that. But boy, by Saturday night, sometimes it's hard. So we come here and we look at each other and say, your heart was burning, right? You still love Jesus, right? All right, Jesus is good to you, right? Good. He's good to me. You see how a church family works. But what's necessary for that to happen is that we are willing to share with each other our lives, to offer personal testimony to the risen Lord. And we're together all the time, but that doesn't guarantee that we're actually sharing our lives with each other, does it? You guys are having a fellowship lunch today. Can I challenge you to do something? Over lunch, it's going to take one of you at the table to be willing to start. Over lunch, will you tell somebody just something that Jesus is teaching you or doing? So one of you needs to take the leadership and turn it into a spiritual conversation and say, here's what Jesus is teaching me. Here's how Jesus has loved me lately. And your hearts will burn within you, won't they? It's a challenge. You can tell me later if you take up that challenge. Well, what they did then was that after they confirmed their testimony to each other, they go then and have it confirmed by Jesus' appearance to Peter. And here's what we need to do then. We need to test our hope by evaluating our life. That is, you can say, well, I have hope in Jesus. But I will ask you, where is that hope in action? What actions are you taking that show that you hope in Jesus Christ? Are you testifying to Christ anywhere in your life? Are you taking new steps of obedience? I'm in hope. I'm putting away this sin now. Are you pursuing a new avenue of ministry? I'm hoping Christ for this. And I can see it in my life. If somebody followed you around this week, could they tell that you are a person who is living in expectation of the promises of God? Right? So hope only lives as far as it moves. If you want hope, act in hope. Go to those places where you thought at the beginning of the sermon where I asked, what is it that you're having trouble believing? Well, I'm having trouble really hoping in this promise. What would it look like to take a step of obedience in that promise? And do it. And find that your obedience builds hope in your heart. So often we wait. We wait until God gives us hope, or till God gives us faith, or till God gives us love. And then we say, once God gives me hope, then I'll begin to act like it. That's not how we work, though, is it? Right? It's like our money. Our heart goes with our money. Our heart goes with our feet. If we wait for our heart to become hopeful without acting on it, it won't ever really get there. So to increase in hope, look to the resurrected Jesus and live in hope. Take steps of hopeful living. Keep your eyes on Jesus and take steps of hopeful living. Don't wait for the cloudless days. Don't wait for the happy days. Because that's not where the virtue of hope is. Once again, finally, hope dies and lives according to your walk with, according to your focus upon, according to your obedience to the resurrected Savior. Let's stand and pray together. Lord, truly you alone are our only hope. We have tried other places. We've tried ourselves. And that doesn't last long. We've tried each other. That doesn't last much longer. We've tried our jobs, our bank accounts. But Lord, you alone are steady and eternal and infinitely good. And you alone are our hope. Lord, please work to tear down our idols, those are the other things in which we find false hope, and replace it with Jesus. Replace it with the resurrected Savior. And we do pray, Lord, that you would minister hope to each one here, particularly to those who are hurting, to those who are struggling to believe all of your promises. Lord, give hope. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's turn to Psalm 42a in our Psalters. Now, Psalm 42 is an interesting song. Like a couple others in the Psalter, part of the psalm, a good portion of the psalm, is directed not at God, but at ourselves. And one of the things we try to teach people as they're walking with Christ is that you need to learn to preach to yourself. And that's what this psalm does. It preaches to myself. Hope now in God. I will trust Him still. So now you turn the Word of God upon yourself and you call yourself. Hope now in God. I will trust Him still. After we sing this and receive the benediction, Psalm 72G will be our doxology. Let's sing together Psalm 42A. Receive with faith and with joy the blessing of your God. The Lord Himself will go before you and He will be with you. He will never leave you or forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Amen.
Seated here for a moment for some announcements.